Bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for your precious promises that you promised all who believe in your Son eternal life. We thank you for the Word of God, which is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, and it's a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of taking in your truth. So we pray that help me to teach the Bible clearly and accurately, Father, and may the hearers listen with pause of volition. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn the Bibles to John chapter 3. We're dealing with the section on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and the issue of the new birth. In this text, we looked at the absolute mandate for Nicodemus to be born again if he desires to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was thinking about physical birth in verse 4. But Jesus said in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Last time we were together, we examined what being born of water means. And I think the most likely interpretation is found in the explanation in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Born of water is the breaking of the water sac before the birth of a child, so physical birth. You need the second birth, Nicodemus. You're born of water, and therefore you need a new birth. You need a spiritual birth, and that type of birth is by the Holy Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus was puzzled about this. He asked a question, verse 9, "How can these things be?" How is this possible? He still hasn't gotten it yet. And Jesus kind of scolds him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. By the way, he's playing off of what Nicodemus said to him, I believe, in verse 2. Notice verse 2 says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He said, "You're a great rabbi, you're a teacher." And he said back to Nicodemus, he said, "Well, you're a rabbi Nicodemus." Rabbi Jesus speaking to Rabbi Nicodemus. Rabbi Jesus said to Rabbi Nicodemus, you're a rabbi and you don't know these things? You don't know the necessity of the new birth to enter into the kingdom? Now, how could he scold Nicodemus on this if this doctrine was not taught up to this point? It is in the Old Testament. The necessity, especially for the Jews, of the new birth to enter the kingdom of God. And you ask the question, where? Where in the Old Testament is this reference? I'm glad you asked that question, because the book of Ezekiel tells us the answer. The book of Ezekiel. I won't tell you there yet, but Ezekiel chapter 36. There you go. Ezekiel 36, 25. So let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. We call this section of Scripture the New Covenant Promise. Keep in mind there are three main unconditional covenants given to the nation of Israel. We have the Abrahamic Covenant. We have the land promised unconditionally to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the Davidic covenant, an eternal house, throne, and kingdom for the heir of David. And then we have the new covenant, which is spiritual blessings for the Jews, a spiritual new birth, we could call it, for the new Jews, for the Jews who believe the gospel and therefore have the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, this prophesies a future time when Israel will turn in faith to him and be born again in order to enter the kingdom. Verse 25, he says, verse 24, he's going to gather them from among the nations and gather you out all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then, at that point, once he gathers in belief the children of Israel, he will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. This is a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'm going to give you a disposition that's bent toward serving me. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Instead of a heart of rebellion, they will have a heart of obedience. Verse 27. Notice, I will put my spirit within you. There it is. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And therefore the blessings of the kingdom will be upon the believing Jewish remnant. And therefore this doctrine was clearly taught in the book of Ezekiel. The necessity of, if you want the blessings of the kingdom, you want to enter into the kingdom, the Old Testament taught clearly, you must enter in through the new birth. And that new birth is by the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus, studying the Old Testament text, you should have known these things. And think about how many individuals who have read and taught and studied the Old Testament and miss all the prophecies of Jesus and the Old Testament. All the prophecies about Jesus and the Messiah. Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he says, O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all the things that the prophets wrote. And Jesus, beginning in Moses, went through the Old Testament text and taught those passages that prophesied of the coming Messiah, including his death and resurrection. And very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the graphe, scripture, the written word of God. And he was buried according to the scripture. And therefore, the Old Testament predicts the death and burial of the Messiah. And both direct prophecy and, we'll see in verse 14 of John, by the way, and typology. So Christ is portrayed in the Old Testament with direct predictions concerning the nature and ministry of the Messiah and typology. We certainly have typology prominent in the Old Testament. But here, Nicodemus, you should have known these things. They were clearly taught in the Old Testament. We'll also look at Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Ezekiel 37, following chapter, in verse 14. He said, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Once again, the new birth by the Spirit to enjoy the blessings of the covenants and the blessings of the kingdom. It's certainly mentioned here in the book of Ezekiel. So, Nicodemus, you should have known this. The new covenant indicates for the Jews the kingdom of God is entered by new birth. And also the Old Testament spoke about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 11, let's go back to our text here in the book of John. Let's go back to John 3, John 3, 11. He says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, Nicodemus at this point is still not born again. Jesus scolds him a bit again in verse 11 about him not receiving the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And later on in the book of John, he'll have a whole chapter on the testimony. There are several things that bear witness to who Jesus is. Old Testament scriptures, the Father. We have the miracles of Christ. There's many things. John the Baptist pointed out him, Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the testimony about Jesus is prominent. And he scolds them for not receiving the things that are revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. Now that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, he did not originate here on earth. Notice, he came down. And this lines up with what he says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son." God sent forth his son, and Jesus Christ took on human flesh, but he pre-existed before his physical birth. He originated in heaven. And no one ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who, now we have an interesting phrase, who is in heaven. And we're going to look at that there in a minute. What does it mean that the Son of Man is in heaven? I thought he's there on the earth. Save that here. Now, notice in verse 11, he says, "We know what we have seen. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen." Who's the we? Who's the we? Now, some say he might be using a literary we, but I don't see any need in the context of speaking in the third person of himself necessarily. I think he is speaking of the certainly the Trinity could be in play. But we, Jesus is imitating Nicodemus' hint of arrogance and his use of "we know." The thing to which Jesus refers to is being born from above. Jesus is speaking here with an air of authority. However, though the Pharisees spoke with a humanly imposed authority, Jesus spoke with inherent authority. And notice he speaks of "we." So "we," I believe, is referring to possibly here John the Baptist witness to, or we could say maybe he's speaking of the Trinity. But the idea is we know and testify what we have seen, and you, plural, do not receive. Now, again, it's very important when we look in the text to see you singular versus you plural, because we read it always as singular, but here he's talking about we in contrast to you, the Pharisees, groups of individuals. So he's contrasting here the we versus the you, plural. The Pharisees are the ones who are rejecting the witness of Christ. So he says, "You Pharisees, you are not receiving our testimony, and therefore they need to be born again as well. Now, if I tell you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" The earthly things refer to the new birth, an entrance into the kingdom. The heavenly things refers to truth he was about to share on what must take place. The descent of Jesus from heaven, him being lifted up on the cross, and the response of believing in him for eternal life in order for regeneration by the Spirit to occur. That John includes note or questions from Nicodemus strongly suggests that he came to faith in Christ as a result of what Jesus is about to say. So I think Nicodemus, once we reach John 3:16, I think in this chapter he became a believer. Here, though, he's still questioning things. He's still seeking. He hasn't come to a point of faith in Christ. Now, it's interesting that the unsaved cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we try to communicate heavenly things to earthly-minded people, and there's no connection there. How can you convey spiritual realities of people devoid of the Spirit of God, who don't have the Spirit of God? And this is why we need the Holy Spirit in order to understand Bible doctrine. Not only that, we need to be Spirit-filled or controlled by the Spirit in order to understand and appreciate the teaching of God's Word. What does that mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, that simply means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We get this idea of being Spirit-filled. I remember someone was telling me this week about, this question. Sometimes I get, calls years ago, we'd get calls of individuals, "Is your church a Spirit-filled church?" I don't know. It's the truthful answer. Some may be, some others may not. The idea, I think they meant translation, does your church believe in speaking in tongues? That's really what the translation is. That's what they really mean by being Spirit-filled. But the Bible teaches being Spirit-filled as individuals who are walking in obedience to the Lord and are controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit. These are individuals who are in fellowship with God. So being Spirit-filled means you're simply walking in fellowship with God, and the Spirit can control you, and therefore, as a result of that, you can understand and appreciate the teaching of the Word of God. So there are certain heavenly things and truth, heavenly things that will not be conveyed to earthly-minded people. And therefore, he needs the birth by the Spirit of God. That birth by the Spirit helps you understand and appreciate spiritual truth. Now, when a person rejects revelation, he or therefore limits the revelation that comes to that one from then on. You know, if you reject here earthly things, he says, well, if I tell you more advanced things, I tell you heavenly things, how will you receive it? And sometimes when a person is seeking the Lord, he begins to question this or that, and then God cannot further reveal truth because of that rejection of truth available. Here's a passage in the Old Testament, I think I have it here in my notes. In thy light we see light. From the Psalms. In your light we receive light. If I'm walking in the light of God's Word, I'm now open to receive more truth. God's not going to convey more truth to you if you reject the truth that you already have. Why should God give you more truth if you are rejecting truth that is clearly revealed? Jesus explained why he could speak authoritatively about heavenly things. No teacher had descended into heaven and returned to teach about heavenly things. The Son of Man descended from heaven so he could teach about heavenly things. He is the one who originated from heaven, therefore he qualifies to teach about heavenly things. And Nicodemus should pay attention. Now, this phrase here, the Son of Man, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, some manuscripts do not have the phrase, who is in heaven. That last phrase, who is in heaven. But I believe it belongs in the text. Now, if you want a textual philosophy, by the way, 85% of the manuscripts in the Greek agree between what we call the critical text and the Textus Receptus. Did a study one time of the different variants, and about 85% agreement. But I believe, though, if you believe in the what is called the Textus Receptus or received text, certainly this is part of the text. And that's why some translations, such as NIV and some of the New American Standard based on the critical text, do not contain this. So if you wondered why in your Bibles this phrase is mentioned, it's a matter of copying the text. It's not a matter of the origination of the text. This is a very important distinction. See, and I think we can reconstruct what the original text clearly is. We have the issue of, won't get into textual criticism here at this point. But though some manuscripts do not contain this phrase, it is likely original. Dean Bergen has shown that it was cited many times by the Church Fathers. So this text, the Son of Man who is in heaven, was cited by the Church Fathers, those who were closer to the writings. So in essence, what I'm saying is this text strongly teaches the omnipresence of Christ. While he was bodily here below, he was at the same time in heaven. Think about that. Now, we don't have to completely support our doctrine of the omnipresence of Christ from this one text. It is also taught in other passages. Nathanael, earlier in chapter 1, I saw you under the fig tree. How did he do that? Wow, he was shocked about that. How do you do? You know, he wasn't around. He wasn't peeking across the field or looking with binoculars, you know, and saw him. Obviously, he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. So Jesus Christ did not give up any attributes in taking on human nature. He clearly here, I think this is a strong passage showing that Jesus Christ is in his deity is omnipresent. He can be localized in his humanity, but in his deity be everywhere. And I know that blows our mind. Just like the concept of the Trinity, God in three persons. But this is clearly taught in the Word of God. So the Son of Man is divine in nature. He is divine in nature. And that's why in John 3:16, Jesus will elaborate, for God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his only begotten Son. That means he is the Son of God. He is deity. He is unique. God's unique Son is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, this clearly then refers to the omnipresence of Christ. Now, verse 14, we get into the essence of the gospel. He begins to tell us about the death of Christ, and Christ predicted his own death, and he makes the comparison to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Old Testament typology pictures faith in the person and work of Christ. Clearly, this is a picture of Christ's death on the cross. We go back to the account in the book of Numbers. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers. Numbers 21, verse 7 through 9. Numbers 21, verse 7. And we have the account when the children of Israel rebelled against God. As a judgment, God sent poisonous serpents. And the people started to die. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. What's the solution to this? Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. That's the only thing that was required, by the way. A look of faith. Now, obviously, you believe that's silly that a serpent can help me, heal me physically. They didn't want to look at that. No, that's nonsense. Well, then they died. You ever think about that? They don't have to believe that. But they said, wow. He said, if I look at that serpent, I'm going to be physically alive. I'm going to be spared death. When those individuals looked, they lived. We have this great hymn, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. This explains the simplicity of faith. It's not a matter of obedience. They're on their deathbed. All it is a glance of faith. It's a look of faith. So what did Moses do? He made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's all they did. Notice. Didn't say, well, I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to show you a ridiculous quote by a lordship author that tries to add what's not in the text. We can't leave the text alone. We have to add to it human goodness and human works. See? So we're going to look at that here in a minute. But all they did is looked, and this is a comparison to Jesus' death on the cross. He said, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the comparison of them looking and living physically will be compared to Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, and all those who look in faith to him can have eternal life. Eternal life. Now, we know that phrase lifted up is referred to, I mentioned one usage of that, but it's mentioned at least twice in the Gospel of John, other than this text, and refers to Christ's death on the cross. Let's take a look at John 12, 32. John 12, 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, now Jesus on the cross was physically lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This he said, verse 33, signifying by what death he would die. He would die by crucifixion. So the idea of lifting up would be Christ lifted up from the earth on that cross. And through that death, he could draw those who believe to him. So Jesus Christ will be lifted up on that cross. Here's a great picture. I wish I could get rid of this little thing here. Maybe I can. Okay. Oh, that's great. Blocking my text here. John 3:14. This is from Clarence Larkin. It's colored, by the way. The other ones are black and white. This fellow from Louisiana went through Clarence Larkin's dispensational charts and added color to this. So a little brighter than the original black and white text. But we had the comparison. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he put a serpent on a bronze pole. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ was lifted up on the cross. They were saved physically by a glance of faith. So we can be saved spiritually by a glance, a look of faith. It's that simple. That simple. Without any act of obedience or commitment or promises, we can live. Now, we sing a hymn. I thought about a couple hymns in regard to this text. Hallelujah, What a Savior by Paul P. Bliss. He has a line here, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry, John 19:30, mean paid in full. Now in heaven, lifted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Then we have another hymn we're going to look at here in a minute. Well, before we do that, there's a quote by Zane Hodges in his book, Absolutely Free, a great book on the freeness of the gospel. That verse 15 says that whoever, the comparison here then, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That look of faith is all that's required for individuals to go to heaven. Now, Zane says this, no doubt some modern minds are scandalized by the seemingly simplicity of all this. It's too simple. Sometimes you hear the objection, easy believism. What do you mean, easy believism? Do you believe in hard believism? And they object, or that's cheap grace. Well, no, there's a difference between something being cheap and something being free. I can give you, not physically I'm not able to give you, but I could give you a Lamborghini, for instance, or maybe a Mercedes-Benz or some car that costs a lot. And you receive it freely, doesn't mean it's cheap. Or I could probably give you a cheap car. But the idea here is, don't confuse cheap with free. It costs the Son everything when he died. So don't say it's cheap grace just because all I have to do is believe. See? So people try to say that's cheap grace, that's easy believing. When you hear those terms in a disparaging way, better turn and run. You're individuals who don't believe in the simplicity of the gospel. Now, Zane Hodges goes on to state, on the contrary, the very simplicity of our responsibility, a single act of trust in Christ, only serves to magnify the miracle God performs. For at that precise instant, when a man or woman believes in Christ, at that moment, eternity itself invades human experience and transforms our inner being into something wonderful and permanently new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. He goes on to state, in an effort to avoid any implication of easy believism, in quotes, John MacArthur writes about the story in Numbers 21 as follows. Look what John adds to the text that's not there. In order to look at the bronze snake on the pole, they had to drag themselves to where they could see it. Where is that in the text? He tries to put some kind of effort. Oh, they're out there dying. They have to drag themselves to look. It doesn't say that. Notice here. They were in no position to glance flippantly at the pole and then proceed with lives of rebellion. Most readers will rightly regard these comments as totally without support from the biblical text in Numbers. MacArthur is guilty of distorting the obvious simplicity of our Lord's illustration about saving faith. He's distorting it. Got to add some kind of works or obedience or commitment. We can't simply believe. Well, that's what the text says. He's making that comparison. By the way, he didn't say in John 3:15 that whoever commits himself shall not perish. Whoever is baptized by water shall not perish. Whoever makes a promise not to sin again shall not perish. It says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but at that moment have everlasting life. Very clear. We have another hymn called The Good Physician by William Walker. How lost was my condition. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from anguish frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician, his help he'll freely give, who makes no hard condition, 'tis only look and live. Think about that. Makes no hard condition, 'tis only look and live. We have another hymn, Look and Live, Walter A. Ogden. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. We know the hymn, Look and Live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. That's all God requires. Now we get to this great text. And I could preach a series of messages on this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's amazing. I was on a blog and a question is asked, and maybe I'll show you actual quotes from this blog. It was amazing. The simple question, what must I do to be saved? I want to know what your denomination, your church, teaches about what must I do to be saved. And I haven't responded to that blog. I think I will. I rarely do that. But this time I think I will. And they go on and go on, and we got to be obedient, we got to commit ourselves, we got to do all this. And they go on and on. I said, look at the Bible. Where did that question originate? In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. What was the response? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No one. I'm amazed after line upon line upon line. No one gives the biblical answer. Where's the answer? Look in the text. What does the Bible say? It's not what your religion teaches. It's not what your denomination teaches. It's what saith the Scripture. That's where we stand. So, John 3:16 is fairly clear. Three things. I think I have these in the text here, but forgive me if I repeat myself. There's three reasons why we are saved. Okay? No one will be saved apart from God's love, first of all. So we call this the motivating cause of our salvation. God made the first move in our salvation, for God so loved the world. Secondly, the efficacious cause of our salvation. God's love alone cannot save anyone. Understand that. God's a holy God too. He hates sin. God hates sin. God must punish sin. That's why he sent his son as our substitute that he gave. The giving was on the cross. He said that two verses earlier. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the giving of his son. He gave his son in death. Third reason why we're saved, we need to appropriate that by faith. We call that the instrumental cause of our salvation. So, Lewis Berry Chafer mentioned three causes of our salvation. The motivating cause is the love of God. The efficacious cause of our salvation is Christ's death. And the instrumental cause, the means by which we receive eternal life, is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, for God so loved the world. So there it is. Motivating cause of our salvation, God's love. Efficacious cross, Christ's death. See, it's not like God can love people to heaven apart from justice satisfied. Because God cannot compromise who he is, he hates sin, sin must be punished. Good news, though, it was punished in your substitute. Who is that? Jesus. My sins were punished in Christ when he was on the cross. God punished his own son in my place. We call that substitution. He received the penalty that I deserved. I deserve hell, condemnation, and death. Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 says. Christ died for my sins. Instrumental cause, I still need to appropriate by faith. Can you turn down a free gift? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Can you reject the gospel? Yes, you can. You say, well, that's a bunch of nonsense. I don't believe that. You don't have to believe. No one's forcing you to believe. But tell me, I'm going to tell you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. You're not going to be accepted by God by no other way. It's only through what Christ did. People miss the simplicity of his all. And by the way, in that same blog, one guy said, the simplicity of John 3:16. I said, yes, that's right. And then he was criticized. No, we got to obey. We got to obey. It says in verse 36, we got to obey. He doesn't understand any Greek, whatever, in John 3:36. The obedience in John 3:36 is not in the New King James translation. It is in some other translations. All that means is he tells you to believe. How do you obey that? Believing. That's obedience. Obedience itself is an act of faith. I obey by doing what? I obey the gospel by believing it. There's no kind of works or commitment in that phrase. So, all right, got to get that out of my craw this morning. We'll begin with the word for. And I'm going to go into a little bit of Greek here, but it's okay. We have the word gar, which is a logical explanatory conjunction. Remember, in my age, we had what's called grammar rock. You ever hear that? Has anyone ever heard of grammar rock? A couple of you. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hook, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up phrases and clauses and sentences, right? Okay, we have here a logical conjunction. He explains why the Son of Man must be lifted up. For, why does the Son of Man must, why is it necessary for the Son of Man be lifted up? Well, that's how we can have eternal life. See? So he's making that connection here. We have what's called in the Greek explanatory conjunction. This explains why the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is necessary because of God and his love for the world. So this is a marker of clarification. We can translate it, for you see. For you see. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For you see that God so loved the world. Now, God is the word theos. We get the word theology from this Greek word, theos. It's a nominative singular masculine noun. And God is the one who is creator and sustainer of the universe. Jesus Christ claims his equality with God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus Christ is obviously here is God the Father, we could say. He loved the world. He loved the world in this way. He loved the world in this way. How to is the adverb in the Greek. So God loved the world how? Very important. We might say that God loves us, but we need to know how God loves us. Where can I find the ultimate demonstration of God's love for me? Well, the answer is he loved me so much that in spite of my hopeless sinful condition, he sacrificed his own son on my behalf. That's the ultimate expression of God's love for you. We try to judge God's standard of love by circumstances in our life. So if we're going through a bad time, we try to say, God doesn't love me because of X, Y, and Z. He does love you, by the way. And God loves the whole human race, in this, at least in this sense, that he sent his son so that no one could perish. No one has to go to hell. No one. And it's not like God's demanding you of living a life of obedience to go to heaven. All he asks you to do is believe his word. Believe the Son. Place your faith in Christ for eternal life. It's so simple, people miss it. He loved the world in this way. Now, the word loved We have the aorist active indicative third person singular, agapeo. The agape love is the highest form of God's love. It's interesting. We have the word eros is another Greek word for love, but it's not in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that that doesn't exist, obviously, but we think of love in a physical sense today. But here, love is sacrificial. Love is giving a sacrifice, in a sense. This is God's sacrificial, God giving his son as a sacrifice, the highest form of love. Love is hard to define. We hear a song, what is love? Well, agape love, we can narrow it down, is to have a warm regard for an interest in another. That's a possible definition here. The highest form of love is doing what is best for someone else. Think about it, doing what is best for someone else. It's not what doing what is best for me, it's doing what is best for someone else. And that's what God did. God did that. And he did that by sending his son. Notice 1 John 3:16. I say the gospel is contained in John 3:16. It's also contained in 1 John. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us. Jesus did that. And we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think about it. We have an example here of love. But we know love. Love is expressed in Christ, not only God's love for the world, but Christ laying down his life on our behalf, for our salvation. And then we have John chapter 5, verse 8. John chapter 5, verse 8. The 1 John, that's 1 John 5, 8. Let's take a look at 1 John. Yeah. Notice, well, I think that's the wrong passage. Just continue here. But we have the love of God expressed here. He loved the world, the word cosmos, here. And this word, he's not referring here to the world system. Sometimes we have the idea of, well, the Bible says we're not to love the world, but God says he loves the world. How does that square? How do you harmonize those two truths? They seem contradictory. We have to realize the word cosmos can mean several different things. We use that word at least 8 or 10 different ways, the word world. I can refer to the physical earth, I can refer to the planet, I can refer here to the world of people, the inhabited world, and I think this is the way the Greek word is used, the world of humanity. That's the idea. Now when the Bible says for us not to love the world, he's talking about a system of evil that is opposed to God in the book of 1 John. He's using the word world in that sense. We are not to love a system of rebellion against God. But God loved humanity, we could say. And that's how this word is used in this context. God loved humanity. And therefore the world of humanity. And therefore, in that, so he loved the whole human race. In verse John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I said that this is the biggest misconception about Christians. We're a bunch of pharisaical, narrow-minded individuals who always judge people of different lifestyles. And that's the attitude that many people see. But they need to look at what the Bible says. Did God send his son into the world to condemn the world? No. But that the world through him might be saved. Now obviously you're condemned by doing what? By not believing. The issue, by the way, is not the lifestyle of the unbeliever. It's their lack of faith. That's the issue. We need to make that issue. Some evangelists go around, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever, you know, did this? And they go on and on and on. Now, certainly we need to acknowledge our need for salvation. We are all guilty. We're sinners. But the issue is their unbelief. That's what's keeping you from heaven. So I can walk up to a homosexual and tell him, Christ died for you, and therefore you need to believe in his son to have eternal life this second, and if they do that, they can have eternal life today. I want to make this very clear. It's not a matter of their reformation. Now, is God pleased with their lifestyle? Obviously not. He condemns them, Romans 1, that type of lifestyle. But those individuals who place their faith alone, the lesbian, the homosexual, no matter, the murderer, Paul was a murderer. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, but God's grace was given to me. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, no matter what your lifestyle, no matter what your background, if you believe, you can have life. That's all God requires of you. If you choose not to believe, you're condemned because of your unbelief. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why you're condemned. The sad part is, in the great white throne judgment, I think the Lord will show clearly that Christ died for you. Imagine people standing before God as lost individuals. You don't have to go to hell. You didn't have to do that. You choose not to believe in the Son. Depart from you, cursed. And that's a sad state of affairs, that people don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that Jesus made salvation available for everybody. And that's why I believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. We call that the unlimited atonement. Now, next passage here, John 6, 33 and 51. John 6, 33 and 51. Jesus Christ is called the bread of life. Bread is a basic staple of life. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven. Once again, we see that Christ is the one who pre-existed before his birth. He took on human nature. And notice he gives life for the world. Here, not physical life here, but he gives everlasting life. He's the provision. God's Son is the provision to give life. Like bread. It sustains you. And notice verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am. One of the seven I am statements of John. Showing his deity, by the way. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. He told that to the woman at the well. One drink will quench your thirst forever. And therefore you will never ever in the future need salvation once you've appropriated it. This teaches eternal security. One time appropriation, you have life forever. You'll never hunger in the future. He is your provision. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He satisfied divine justice. And therefore salvation is vertical. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine wrath of God. That's propitiation. Propitiation. And therefore, the only thing left for you to do is to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave. We have the result. We have this adverbial result. For God so loved the world, what was the result of that? He gave his Son. And the idea of giving would be the giving on the cross. We had the phrase in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. This shows his preexistence. And he is given as a sacrifice, even from the foundation of the world. Remember, this is planned by God. We had the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Galatians 4:4. God planned this. God knew that the human race would fall. God knew that Adam would rebel. God knew the result of that. And therefore, he looked on man's pitiful condition. And he says, the only solution that can satisfy my integrity and provide life for others was to send my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear their sins. That is the divine solution. And therefore, he, motivated by love for the world, sent forth his Son to die. that whoever believes. So his, by the way, the Son belongs to God. His only begotten Son. Notice, think about that one of its uniqueness, that relationship. This shows a relationship between the Father and the Son throughout eternity past. It was his Son. His only begotten means unique, one of a kind. There is no other like him. So that word monogenes means one in a class, literally. Mono only, genus, class, or kind, literally in the Greek. He is one of, in his class, one of a kind. There is no one else like him, both divine and human. No other created being in the universe, both God and man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. He is unique. His only begotten Son, one of a kind, literally. The emphasis is on the thought that Jesus Christ has no equal. There's no one like him. There's not many paths to God. That's insulting to the Son. He is the only way to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's no other one. No other path to God. It's not like you're climbing a mountaintop and one religion goes up this side, one on the other side, and they meet at the top. Nope, that's not what the Bible teaches. There's only one way, and it's the way. And I like the hymn writer, the way of the cross leads home. Right? When used of Christ, only begotten speaks of unoriginated relationship. Only begotten indicates as the Son of God, he was the sole representative of the being and character of the one who sent him. Now, this word is also used of Isaac, by the way. He was a unique son of promise. The word monogenes, and I think the typology too. He was not literally the only begotten of Abraham, but was the only begotten in the sense that he was the promised seed. He's called one of a kind as well in Hebrews 11:17. Okay. Now, let's continue here. We have several creeds that bear, I think, at least historically, the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal in nature. We won't get into the creeds. Those are supporting doctrines. We don't stand on the creeds, but certainly there's some creeds that are accurate in how they portray the person and work of Christ. Now, his Son speaks of his divine character. We could say, that's my Son. That individual reflects the character of the Father. So Jesus Christ has the same essence of God the Father. He is unique. Now, notice whoever. I always like that word, whoever. The word pos in the Greek means all or anybody. I've always said this, if you plan on building a ranch, the name of the ranch, I would like the name of, you know, if I ever have a ranch, I can call this a ranch, so to speak, a ranch house. But Triple A Bar Zero, that'd be a good name for a ranch. Triple A, think about it, three A's, Triple A Bar Zero. And I think in John 3:16, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who believes in the Son can have everlasting life. Triple A Bar Zero, great name for a ranch. So, whosoever. And I like the hymn writer, whosoever means me. You're wrong. Whosoever that Christ died for? You. So realize the implication of this. I can go to someone in the grocery store, meet someone on the street, and tell them, Christ died for you. He can give you eternal life by believing in him. Doesn't matter what your background is, your social status. This is the appeal, by the way, of biblical Christianity. I don't have to join some religious movement or religion or have to practice and dress a certain way or act a certain way or do this or that in order to go to heaven. Out of all the other religions, there's one that stands head and shoulders above them all, and that's biblical Christianity. You want to do comparative religions? Every other religious system, check this out. Every other religious system has some kind of works or performance on how they're acceptable by their deity. It's always some works or performance. Biblical Christianity is only God is the one who made the first move and provides eternal life by simple faith. The grace message is exclusive to biblical Christianity. You won't find that in any other religion. So your so-called search for truth, like the hymn, like the modern hymn, looking for love in all the wrong places. You better find it in the Bible. You'll find God's love in the Scripture and accept what God says, not what religion tells you. We got to stand on the truth. I know I'm not done yet. How can he exhaust John 3:16 in one message? Well, we're going to have to continue this, but we'll finish it. Whosoever believes in him, there's only one requirement that God asks you to do. Do you believe the integrity of his word? The only way you can have everlasting life is through the Son, the one who is lifted up. You place your faith in him for what? Good health? No, not, might not necessarily be true. Certain temporal blessings? No. For eternal life. That's the issue. Life or death. You want eternal life? Believe in the Son and have life today. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. Salvation is today. Today is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great passage that clearly teaches the good news, the saving grace of Christ. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we take you at your word. We accept your truth. I pray that with those who are struggling, who are still trying to think of their acceptance by God through some kind of performance or ritual, that they might take a clear look at this passage and accept the simplicity and the truth that salvation is only by the person and work of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this confidence that we can go around now having believed in your Son and realize the truth that we are accepted in the beloved. And we give you praise for this, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.